Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness, your mercies to us today, that we may be gathered in your presence with your people to bring the praise, the worship, the adoration of our hearts. Grant to us the enabling presence and power of your Holy Spirit, we pray, that we might worship you aright tonight, that your name should be glorified and exalted, your Son's name made a praise through all the earth in the preaching of his name, and that you should cause us to be built up in the holy faith as sinners are called to repentance. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Read this evening from the book of Exodus in chapter 14, the last few verses, and into chapter 15. So Exodus chapter 14, verse 30. Chapter 14 recounts the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the army of Egypt as it sought to overwhelm the children of Israel. And we read, "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the hearts of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistina. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the peoples pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land into the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider has he thrown into the sea." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn tonight to the book of Micah, the prophecy of Micah, and chapter 6. If you're struggling with the minor prophets, it's Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. That's sort of roughly where it is. Micah chapter 6 and verse 1. "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, for the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Law courts can be very instructive and interesting places. They can also be infuriating and frustrating places. And for some people, it can be frightening places. Ask a policeman how he feels about having to give evidence at a trial, and he'll tell you how he has to spend hours of his life just waiting around the court to give testimony on what might just be a traffic case or whatever, and very frustrating for him to have to do that. But frightening if you're the accused, if you're in the dock, and intimidating if you're called to bear testimony and you know you're going to have to endure cross-examination. Well, in Micah chapter 6, in these opening verses, the Lord, as it were, drags Israel into court. And these verses record for us the court case. And the writer wants us to think about our response to this case. Now, Micah makes two main points here. In the first, he says, "I want you to remember what God has done." What he calls in verse 5, the righteousness of the Lord, the righteous deeds of God. And the second thing he says is, make a proper response to that. Remember the righteous acts of the Lord, verses 3 through 5. Notice that as the Lord speaks through Micah, the prophet here, it's almost as if he's speaking apologetically. He says in verse 3, "O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me." And then he recounts his righteous deeds, which he calls the righteousness of the Lord. And in verses 4 and 5, he lays down his evidence to the people of Judah, and he's asking in the first part of verse 4, "Did I weary you? Have I bored you with redemption?" Verse 4, well, end of verse 3. "How have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage." Did you find that great work boring? Was it tedious to you and wearisome? Was the Exodus, when I raised up a deliverer for you, was that tiresome? When I humbled Egypt with the 10 plagues and brought you out and delivered you from Pharaoh's army when you were trapped at the Red Sea, when I opened up the Red Sea and led you through and then drowned the Egyptian army, were you watching that and yawning? Did I bore you? And what about leadership? At the end of verse 4, he says, I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He's saying, I gave you adequate leadership. I didn't just deliver you and leave you to wander on your own, but I gave you someone to care for you, to lead you as you wandered in the wilderness. I gave you leaders. Was I deficient in doing that? No, I gave you leaders. So I gave you redemption, I gave you leadership, and then protection there at the first part of verse 5. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Now, he's taking them back there to the events that are recorded, as Howell will preach shortly, Numbers 22 through 24. And he's saying, do you remember what happened then when you came up out of Egypt and you were getting closer to the promised land? And Balak, the king of Moab, called that diviner Balaam and wanted him to curse you, to destroy you. Do you remember what Balaam said to Balak when he said, how can I curse what God has blessed? Do you remember how I had Balaam's donkey speak to him, speaking more sense than Balaam spoke himself? How he wanted to get his pay from Balak, even though the donkey rebuked him? And do you remember how I constrained Balaam so that he could not do anything but bless Israel? I would not permit him to curse you. Do you remember that? Do you remember the protection I provided for you? Was that boring? Did that tire you out? And then he reminds them of how he brought them across the Jordan into the promised land from Acacia Grove to Gilgal. Acacia Grove, or in the old AV version, Shittim, where Israel was camped on the east side of the Jordan, and Gilgal, where they camped when they crossed over to the west side of the Jordan. So he's referring to the events recorded in Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4, when the Lord led Israel across the Jordan River. And as you read that passage, you can't but be struck by the sheer excitement of that story and that event. The River Jordan at that time, we were told, was in full flood. It was in full spate. And at that point, it would be a mile wide. And here come the men of war, and here come the women and the children, and people just shy of the age of 60. And before them is a river in full flood, raging waters with uprooted trees and dead cattle and sheep and boulders being washed down that stream. However could those people cross the river? But as the priests stepped into the waters, the flow of water, we read, was cut off. 19 miles upstream, the river began to pile up into a great heap, and the rest just flowed on down to the sea. The priests stood in the middle of the course of the river, and the people crossed over. And then after the people had crossed over, the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant up from the riverbed, and as soon as their feet touched dry land, the waters surged down again in flood. The timing of it must have been so breathtakingly exciting. Surely that wasn't boring. Surely you didn't see that, says God, and say, oh, same old stuff. It's not difficult, though, is it, to imagine Micah's audience saying, objection! Don't you realize that happened 700 years ago? We're living in 730 BC now. We're not back there in 1400 BC when that happened. Why does God always do that? Have you noticed that in the scriptures? Why does he always grab hold of us and take us back in history? That's what God so often does to stir the faith of his people and to shame our faithlessness. And of course, if the Lord were bringing a case today, he would have to update the story, wouldn't he? We need to update the list because we now stand this side of the cross. So if Micah were prophesying today, he'd also have to say to us, don't you realize Christ has died? Do you remember how he carried your sins in his body to the tree? That he lifted the burden of your sins to the cross? Aren't you interested in that? Has that story begun to bore you? That your guilt goes from you to another and he carries it? And then Micah would remind them that Christ has risen from the dead, that he abolished death. He put death out of commission. He took the power from death in dying and rising again. Jesus drew the sting of death. So he's not only dealt with your guilt, but he's also dealt with your mortality. He has abolished death. Doesn't that interest you? Or do you find that tiresome? And what about the fact that he's ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high? That is, that Jesus reigns. What about that? As Paul says in Ephesians 1, he sits at God's right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power, and every name that is named in this age and in the age to come, and God has put all things under his feet. He reigns. What does that mean? Well, when Paul refers to all those different powers and authorities and so on, he means Christ reigns in both the visible and the invisible world. He is sovereign over all. And that means, you see, that I am secure. That there's no power that can do me ultimate harm. Because Jesus reigns. Doesn't that excite you? Not only does Christ reign there, but he also intercedes. You remember how Paul reminds us of that in Romans 8:34. Or you can take what Jesus says to Peter in Luke 22. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. I have a Savior who intercedes. I have a Savior who sees my weakness. And he pleads for me before the Father. Doesn't that move me? And then he's coming again. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 tells us that this same Jesus will come in the same way as men saw him go into heaven. Surely that should deal with your despair and your sense of aimlessness. History is going somewhere, you see, because Jesus Christ is going to return and he'll make his kingdom visible, public. Every eye shall see. We have all of this. And the Lord says to us, have I bored you? Are you tired of this? Is this wearisome to you? Has not Jesus done enough to stir you? Remember what God has done. Remember the righteous deeds of the Lord. What does that mean? What does he want me to do? Well, in verse 5, he tells them that he has done all this in order that they might know the righteousness or the righteous acts of the Lord. When he uses the word know there, he doesn't just mean know about. Of course, that's part of it, that we should know about it. But he means that we are to know it experientially. That is, know how it affects you, how it directs you, how it impresses you. Or you can pick up the other verb there in verse 5. Remember. Remember what Balak and Balaam did. Remember the journey from Acacia Grove to Gilgal. And when he says remember, he means remember the facts, remember the details, of course, yes, but more. He wants us to remember. In the Bible, the word remember means to remember so that it grips you. Remember so that it holds you, molds you, directs you. There was a merchant in Haddington, Scotland, in the 1770s called John Crombie. He had a store of gunpowder in his cellar. And one summer evening, he was labouring on his accounts in the window of his shop, and his teenage apprentice went down into the cellar with a lighted candle. And one barrel wasn't properly sealed. And as a result, the entire store of gunpowder exploded. It instantly killed the servant boy, and it blew John Crombie 100 feet up the road, where he landed without a scratch. You tend to remember events like that, and John Crombie did. And every year, on the anniversary of that event, he closed his shop, he shut himself away in his bedroom, and spent the whole day in thanksgiving to God for that preservation. That's what it is to remember. It's not just remembering the fact, but letting that fact deeply impress you, letting it grip you, letting it leave its mark on you. Remember the righteous acts of the Lord. Well, have you done that? That's the question. Have you done that? Or would the Lord Jesus Christ have a case against you tonight? Could he come to you and say, look at this now. The wrath of God against God's people came upon me. We're commemorating that tonight again at the table, aren't we? But could Jesus say to us, have I bored you in doing that? Do you find that tiresome? Isn't it enough? Isn't it sufficient? Doesn't this stir you to wonder and to gratitude? Would he have a case against us? He calls us to the table. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember what God has done. And then, secondly here, Micah and the Lord says to us, make a proper response now to God. Verses 6 through 8. Notice that Micah is putting words into someone else's mouth here in verse 6 and 7. They are words from a worshipping Israelite, and Micah puts these words into his mouth. And they're probably words that are exaggerated for effect. It's unlikely that an Israelite ever actually said something like this, but Micah puts these words into a worshipping Israelite's mouth to illustrate their real attitude. And he portrays the worshipper asking, well, what should I do then? How should I respond? What does God want? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? And notice what he suggests. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Burnt offerings, notice the plural. A number of them. With calves a year old. What he's talking about there is a substantial offering. Calves that have been fed for a whole year and then sacrificed. That's a real investment. There's a lot involved in that. You feed it for a whole year and then you sacrifice it. That's very costly. That's a loss. And he's saying, does the Lord want costly, substantial worship like that? Is that the kind of thing God requires of me? Is that what he expects of me? Something really sacrificial? Or must it be extravagant worship? Verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? What if I challenge Solomon when he built and opened the temple for extravagant worship? He dedicated the temple with the offering of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Shall I come to God with an offering like that? Is that what he's asking for? There was just a little bit of oil added to the cereal offering. Shall I bring a river of oil, he says? Or 10,000 rivers of oil? Is that what God is asking for? Substantial, costly worship, extravagant worship? Is that what God requires of me? Or does he want ultimate agonizing worship? Verse 7. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Child sacrifice. Now you might say, they would never. They wouldn't do that. But they did. A little before Micah's day, during the reign of King Ahaz, it wasn't unknown. It was pagan, and it was improper, but they did it. And here's Micah putting these words into the mouths of these worshippers. In order to impress the Lord with my devotion and my earnest sincerity, shall I give my firstborn in sacrifice? Will that impress him? Is that what God wants from me? Just 500 years ago, in the reign of Henry VII, during the lifetime of Martin Luther, the German reformer, the Aztecs in Mexico were practicing human sacrifice. Priests working in teams of four cut the beating hearts out of their victims, sacrificing 14 victims every minute. And on one three-day festival, they sacrificed 80,400 people to their gods. Is that what God wants? What kind of response does God want from us? What kind of fool could think that that's what God wants? But it's not a million miles away, is it, from what people do today? Many people, even many evangelicals. Because if you look at what Micah says here, and you reduce it to the principle, what is he actually saying? It's saying, God wants to see evidence of my commitment, and in order to show the evidence of my commitment, I have to intensify my religious activity. I've got to do more. And even evangelical, Bible-believing Christians can fall into that attitude. In what way, you might ask? Well, don't you sometimes say, I really should spend more time in my personal devotions? Now, some of you might go out of here tonight and say, well, Pastor George says we don't have to be concerned about personal devotions, and I'm not saying that. But you see, in the Christian life, we can pick up all kinds of baggage along the road, and we end up saying, I need to spend more time in personal devotions, I must give more of my time to prayer, and greater effort to reading Christian books, and I ought to be involved in prison ministry. And if my church doesn't have a prison ministry, I ought to start one. And we drag others into the scheme. And we get them involved in it as well. And on it all goes. And so we organize more and more meetings to evidence our devotion to God. Let's have an all-night prayer meeting. Let's triple the missionary giving of the church. Let's send a team to Mongolia. What, Mongolia? Why isn't anybody worried about Mongolia? And it just goes on and on, you see. And we're piling up all this stuff. We've just got to do more and more and more and more and more. And you exhaust yourself. And you exhaust everybody else with it as well. Christian things that sap the life of your soul and your worship. Is that what God wants? Well, Micah says, you know, it's not complicated. It's really quite simple. He has shown you, O man, what is good. He says in verse 8, he says it's clear. God has shown you what he wants, and it's really very simple. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Do justly. Treat others with fairness and honesty. The opposite of what he goes on to describe in verse 10 through 12 of this chapter, where he refers to the devious business practice of the people. Do justly and love mercy. And that's, you see, more about attitude. It's not just about what you do, it's about your attitude. You have to love to show mercy. You are to delight in responding to the needs of others, to go beyond justice, and to delight in being merciful, and to walk humbly with your God. What is your life to be? Walking humbly with God. Your God. There's to be a personal relationship in your communion. You walk humbly with your God. That's what God requires, he says. That's the response he's looking for. This is how you're to respond to the Lord. In Matthew 11, you remember how the Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are wearied and burdened down. I will give you rest." He's speaking to people who are heavy laden with all the petty religious rules and the taboos of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says to them, "I'll give you rest from all of that." What does the Lord require of you? He's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Do you see what he's saying to you then? He's saying, you don't have to always be doing more things. It's not about how much you do. All the religious activity and all the frills of the Christian life. No, it's just the essentials that matter. So what are you to do? Does that mean then that all Christian activity is forbidden? Well, obviously not. Not that at all. But we have this tendency in the Christian life to be heaping up baggage. And what the Lord is saying to you in verse 8 is, here's the proper response. It's not the way in order to earn a relationship with God. But verse 8 is the right response of those who have a relationship already with God. He's not looking for your frenzied activity. He's looking for a faithful life. And the faithful life is essentially a simple life. So where do we start? We start here at this table, where the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us and, as it were, says to us, "Now look, I lived, I died, I rose again, I reign. I am interceding for you. I am coming again. Why don't you begin with just remembering that at the table?" God bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for a Saviour in the Lord Jesus who has done everything for us, so that the table is ready and prepared and we can remember the righteous deeds of our God. Help us to do that tonight in a way that is pleasing in your sight as we rest in the accomplishments of our Saviour. We ask it for his name's sake.